We're glad you're here this morning. Welcome you to this assembly. Tonight, we're going to be speaking to young people in this assembly about the challenges of school life. I'm a little late in getting this job done because this year's school term has already begun, but perhaps it won't be so late that it won't be profitable. So hope you'll be here this evening, each one of you young people, to consider those challenges with me. 431 A.D. in the city of Ephesus, a great ecclesiastical council met to consider the nature of Jesus as the God-man. By and large, they were well over their heads in what they discussed. But in the course of the discussion, two men, Cyril of Alexandria and Nestorius of Constantinople, engaged in a dispute over whether or not Jesus should be called the mother, or Mary should be called the mother of God. Unfortunately, 100 years before, a man by the name of Constantine had become emperor of Rome. And realizing that the old pagan religion was dying, he reached out and took hold of the new religion of Christianity as a means of consolidating his empire and became what is called the first Christian emperor, a result of which thousands and millions of pagan minds rushed into the so-called kingdom of God because of the emperor's influence on their lives. Many came with a deep conviction that there ought to be some kind of mother goddess to serve in the world, as men had worshipped and served for centuries past. And when they heard of Mary, she became an obvious selection to be the object of all that worship of the fertility goddess that had gone before. So in this dispute, when Cyril said she is the mother of God, and Nestorius objected to that language, it was the conclusion of the council that Nestorius was denying the deity of Jesus rather than objecting to Mary being elevated to some divine status by the expression the mother of God. This morning we're going to talk about another one of the heroic women of the Bible. But before we can get to Mary, we've got to get through all this obscurity, all this overlayment of myth that keeps this very powerful figure from appearing to us. She is never called the mother of God in the scripture. It's always the mother of Jesus, his mother. There's no effort to elevate her as being in some special way associated with deity. And yet, misbegotten theology has continued to elevate her since those days. She was said in 1854 to have been immaculately conceived. That was made necessary because Augustine, back in the 4th century, had said that all children are born in sin and with a nature that is somehow corrupted. And if Mary is to be, therefore, the mother of the Son of God, it's impossible that the mother of the Son of God should herself be corrupted in her nature and therefore pass that along to her child. And so it was imperative that something be done to avoid that. And so the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which says when we say that Mary was conceived without sin, we mean that from the very first moment of her existence, she was free from original sin. She was full of grace. One mistaken teaching leads to another. The Bible knows nothing of such an idea. Then there was also added to this a second notion, that she was perpetually a virgin. It's interesting that that should be said, because in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we are told that Joseph did not know his wife till Jesus was born. The implication of that being that when he was born and after that time, that he knew Mary. Indication that he did is the fact that in Mark 6 and 3, four of her sons are named, and also daughters are mentioned. The same thing can be said of Matthew 12, 46 to 50, where his mother and his brethren appear, where he is preaching and teaching and attempt to see him. And also in Acts 1, 14, the last reference to Mary in the New Testament, she is mentioned as being among that group of people who are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And she's spoken of as his mother along with his brethren. The response to this that is made by Catholic theologians is that these are his cousins, that they're not his real half-brothers and sisters. The interesting thing about that is that his cousins seem always to be with his mother, and they're called brothers and sisters. And that reason alone ought to give us pause when such an idea is suggested. Why a perpetual virgin? Why is there something imperative about saying that Mary never knew a man? Because the doctrine arose at a period of time when the monastic orders were rising and the idea of virginity was being elevated as the highest spiritual state. God said in the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone, and instituted marriage, which is holy and good. There's also the idea that was promulgated in 1950 for the first time, that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven like Elijah and Enoch before her. This also is a doctrine unknown to Scripture. Perhaps the most obtuse and the most dangerous of all the teachings about Mary that comes out of Catholic theology is that she is a mediatrix or a mediator between ourselves and Christ and God. This statement in the book Mary, the Doctrine for Every Man, the name mediatrix is given her insofar as she exercises this influence in heaven. The idea being that Jesus is distant, but Mary is close to her child. And so we appeal to Mary, who appeals to Jesus, who appeals to his Father. So instead of one great mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is, there comes to be another. And Mary is made thus equal, and in some sense superior to Christ, as a mediator between God and men. This is not true. There is no such teaching in Scripture. I'm sorry it has happened. Because there's a wonderful woman portrayed in the Scripture, whose name is Mary. It is of note that the name Mary is so often associated with the life of Jesus. He knew so many, but the first he ever knew was his mother. Jesus is the one who came into the world, the Son of God who was clothed with human flesh, and it was this young Jewish maiden who was chosen for that honor. But we need to remember who she was. Jewish girls were usually betrothed to a husband soon after puberty had begun. Having lived in Africa, I'm very much aware of how those ancient societies that still seem to be prevalent, that view of things in African society, how often young girls age 14, sometimes 13, 14, 15, were betrothed to men who were 25 or 30, sometimes 35 years of age. It was not possible in West Africa for men often to support a wife until they got to be that old because there was no employment. But frequently you would see that. I saw it in the kingdom of God. Men of that age betrothed to a young girl. So it's not surprising to me to read that in that first century Jewish society, it was likely that Mary, soon after puberty, was betrothed to Joseph. How old would she have been? 14, 15, 16 years of age? When she began this pilgrimage of life that she could never have anticipated in a million years. A young girl growing up in a poor family in Nazareth. It's true she happened to be of the tribe of Judah, and even of the line of Jesse and of David. But that didn't make her a princess. It did not give her noble standing in the society. In fact, in her exultation at the greeting of her cousin Elizabeth, when she sings what is usually called the Magnificat, the magnification of God, she says, "The Lord has taken account of the low estate of his handmaid." She knew her background was poor. She knew it was insignificant. And she rejoices that God has taken note of her. Here's a young Jewish girl growing up in obscurity in Nazareth, having been betrothed to a man who is not himself remarkable, a carpenter, also of the tribe of Judah, also descended from David, but not therefore of the royal family. It is said that Domitian, the Roman emperor toward the end of the first century, heard that someone was to rise in the nation of Israel out of the loins of David who was going to rule the nation. And so he began to seek out anybody among the Jews who had any connection with David and that was connected with the line of David. And it is told that the two men that were brought before him were such poor specimens that he dismissed the whole idea as preposterous. So get this view in your mind that just because there was someone who was descended from the family of David, that did not mean that they were acknowledged and celebrated as of royal blood in the nation of Israel. And so here's Mary. Young Mary. Just a young girl. I want to say this about her. She was a virgin. 3 weeks ago, just before leaving the city to go to North Carolina, I noticed that the Courier Journal had a special article on the front page about, I believe it was the front page of the beginning section, about young people in the city of Louisville who were committing themselves to virginity before marriage. And our local paper published that, and I was thrilled. But I was even more thrilled to think that there were young people in this city who were openly willing to declare that that's what they're going to do. I've lived to see the incredible. A time when it was more shameful to admit your virginity than it was to affirm it. We live in an age that calls darkness light and light darkness. This was a young virgin who was betrothed to a husband, never having known a man. And I would commend her example to every young lady and every young man in the world. Nothing is achieved, much is lost, as a consequence of sheer, unbridled lust. Or if it's not that, utter stupidity. That one would throw away on some moment's impulse this precious, intimate relationship that was intended by God to be guarded by the high walls of a lifelong covenant. So that two people who become that close need never have to fear any harm from each other. A poor girl from Nazareth betrothed to a husband, and out of nowhere, an angel appears to her and says, "You are going to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And the holy thing that is formed in you shall be called the Son of God." Much is said about the ancient world being naive scientifically. I sometimes think we read back into the first century some of the ignorance that grew up during the Middle Ages, and there was a lot of ignorance during that period. It's during that period that some got the idea that the world was flat. You can read first century authors and even authors before that time who clearly understood that the world was a sphere. But we have the idea that somehow they were so naive that if an angel appeared, they would just say that was what usually happened. You know, angels appear. And that they saw angels everywhere. Or that when angels said incredible things to them, they just accepted that as being the way things are. A world of constant, unexplained, marvelous thing that were just a part of life. But listen, when the angel said to Mary, "You will have a child," she said, "How can that be, seeing I do not or have not known a man?" The first century didn't understand a lot of things that we understand. But let me tell you what they understood. They understood for a child to be conceived, a man and a woman had to come together. But this is not the remarkable thing about Mary. Jolted with this. We need to think about what this means. Remember the 8th chapter of John? Remember what happened to the woman taken in the act of adultery? Do you remember that the book of Deuteronomy instructs that those who were found convicted of adultery were to be executed? She is betrothed to a husband. This is not our engagement. In our society, it is the marriage that seals the union. In ancient Jewish society, it was the betrothal that sealed it. If the husband and wife have not come together in the marriage feast, nonetheless, they are sealed to each other. And for either one to have been guilty during this period of going to another was considered to be a violation of the will of God and a serious infraction. And now, if this is to be true, then she is to suffer infamy. There is no telling what her own family may feel. She is a devout young lady. She comes from a devout family. It is her intention to serve God. And now the thought that to all that care for her, she will bring shame. And there is beyond that, and most important, the loss of her beloved Joseph. What will her husband think? This is a real situation with a real possibility of terrible suffering, awful scandal. Later on, Celsus, who was an enemy of Christianity, will report that she was with child by some Roman soldier and just trying to cover it up. Can you imagine the task of explaining why you are pregnant by saying that, well, the Holy Spirit overshadowed? And can you anticipate the smirks and the knowing smiles? Yes. Tell us another. An ingenious explanation indeed. Overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Well, well. The remarkable thing about this young lady, and the reason at the outset that she is heroic, is because in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, this young adolescent girl said to the angel, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your will." Now that, my dear friends, is utter faith. She had no idea what was ahead of her, but she could have anticipated what was immediately before her. She accepts the possibility of the scandal. She accepts the possibility of the loss of her betrothed husband. She accepts the possibility that this is going to be looked upon as most injurious to all that cared about her. That it would be misunderstood. That she could be the cause of scandal down through the years ahead. But because God said, "Do that," she accepts it willingly. The handmaid of the Lord. That simply means, "I am your servant." Now that spirit is a spirit that is missing in this society. We are not disposed to be servants to anybody. The last thing we're interested in being is somebody else's minion, somebody else's boy, somebody else's girl, to go and do this or do that. Our fascination with freedom and with independence has made us sometimes fools, in that we do not recognize the awesome superiority of God, not to speak of His great love for us, so that we rebel not only against the idea that we should serve any other human being, but even the idea that we should serve God. This is faith, and it's faith beginning in adolescence. To every young person in this audience, I want to remind you something. Heroism is not just something that is achieved in the life of those who are older. And you need to remember that it's possible to have great spirituality even in young years, and to do things that are truly courageous. There are going to be pressures in your life as well. Pressures that are going to come as a consequence of knowing what God wants and knowing what people think. It's going to pull on you. And you're going to decide the direction that your life is going to take. You'll decide who you are. Mary knew who she was, and she continued to be that, and who she was a servant of God. So she'd understood herself to be from her girlhood. And so her life began by this expression of tremendous faith, and so her life continued governed by that same faith. She suffered. I think about her life. She was a remarkable mother, not just because she happened to be the one chosen to clothe the Son of God with human flesh, but that fact gave her not immediate blessing, not immediate happiness, but tremendous burdens. You remember the words of Simeon, that old prophet in Jerusalem, when they brought Jesus, 40 days old, to offer sacrifice for the newborn son? Remember what he said? Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Behold, this child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. How'd you like to hear that about your firstborn child? A lot has already happened that is beyond Mary's comprehension. She has given birth in a stable in Bethlehem. Is that how you would have thought the Son of God would come into the world? And she laid him in a feed trough. And the only attendant, some nondescript shepherds from a hillside nearby. There is no celebration except in the heart of a mother who's glad for a child, but she's mystified. She understands that this is to be the Son of God. I'm confident she did not understand nearly the implication of that. And she had no idea what kind of suffering and agony was going to pierce her heart. As Simeon said, a sword shall pierce your heart, so that thoughts out of many hearts shall be revealed. How true. Mothers' hearts are often pierced. There's not a mother in this audience who does not know what it is to have a sword pierce the soul. Because of your concern, and sometimes almost your helpless concern, deep concern for your child. But that was a true prophecy. It is said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 that his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And it has immediate reference to Jesus' explanation of why he got separated from his parents on that Passover journey to Jerusalem. And they sought him and couldn't find him. And they said, "We sought you sorrowing." And he said, "I thought you would know that I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business." She did not understand all that that meant. We sometimes imagine that Mary was so perceptive, more perceptive than anybody else, more perceptive than the disciples of Jesus, more perceptive than all those who were intimately associated with him, and that she knew exactly the significance of the statement that the holy thing that is conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. She didn't have that kind of comprehension. She's just learning that. Mysterious child. She loved the child, but Didn't understand him always.
If I were to tell you where I thought the story of all these events came from, I'd call your attention to the fact that Luke begins his gospel by saying that he searched out from the witnesses. And the one witness who is essential to the writing down of this story is the one who alone lived it. Only Mary knew the circumstance of the birth of Jesus. And that's the reason that I am persuaded that that Mary is the one who sat down at some time with Luke, the writer of the gospel, and told him the story. And he recorded it. Throughout his early days, when it is said he advanced in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men, I'm sure many things happened that would have puzzled the mother. Some of the things that did not happen are the silly nonsense described in the so-called Gospel of Thomas that says he was playing on the riverbank and making clay pigeons from the mud on the side of the river, and then he would blow on them and send them off into the air. About that we can be assured, because John's already told us the first miracle was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Or that when he was jostled by his playmates as they played, he would sometimes strike them blind. Interesting how human curiosity can create such monstrosities. But there would have been plenty that would have caused her to question, think, wonder. But when he began to teach, and the crowds began to come, and not just the crowds, but she also could hear the whispers that began very early, and not in the rabble, but in the establishment, the whispers of hatred, the whispers of malice, the whispers of opposition, the statements that were hard and cruel and that said he was an opponent of God, that he was fighting against the Almighty, that he was going to destroy the people of God. That one incident, the 12th chapter of Matthew that we have already referred to, when Mary and his brethren came, may have been because they were fearful that he was beside himself and that they were trying to get him away from the crowd and let him cool his fever. They did not always understand. His brethren, you know, did not believe in him until after the cross and after the resurrection. After all, they had slept in the same bed with him. It's a little hard to think you've slept with the Messiah, eaten at the same table, grown up with. We have the same problem. Anything that has been often and frequently and long with us, we think we know. And what we think about those things is they just could not be the answer. And have we not heard all about this Jesus story? Is this Western culture of ours not shot through with it? Hasn't it been before us and around us from our childhood? We know all about that, and we know that couldn't be the answer. We don't know the story. That's our problem. We just think we know the story. We've heard the gossip. We've got all this secondhand information. But we've not confronted the Jesus of history. We've not confronted the Jesus of Scripture. It was not easy to be the mother of Jesus, because she cared, and she cared deeply. And there was much that she did not understand. But let me suggest to you that the hardest thing of all had to be that scene that the gospel writers describe around the cross. I don't know what went through that mother's heart as she saw this swift unfolding of incredible events. Her son moving into Jerusalem on that Sunday with the vast multitude sweeping round him in exultation, many of them.
shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed the one comes in the name of the Lord. Who no doubt was aware of the constant conflicts in which he was involved through that week with the elders of the nation. And then suddenly arrested in the middle of the night. Carried into the custody of the high priest. Laughed at, ridiculed, slandered. All they got was silence. And then by the morning, how did the news come to her? That Pilate has rendered his judgment that her son is not just to die, and not just to die in infamy, but to die horribly. The mother wouldn't have thought about anything except the pain. Only a mother would have stood as close as she could get to the horror of those things. And I'm sure she remembered what Simeon said. A sword will pierce your soul. And there she stands with the other women at the foot of the cross, sees her son's agony, feels it deep within herself as if it were her own, and she cannot. She cannot even reach up and wipe his fevered brow. She cannot do anything to ease his pain. And I can tell you that that would be the greatest anguish to a mother's heart. This is what she accepted when she said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. According to your will be it unto me. It is also what we accept when we say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I am your servant. You may command me to do anything you want me to do, and I will accept that. That confession that every Christian in this audience has made is deeply felt, I believe, if there's a conversion. If it was not deeply felt, there is no conversion. It was just a little ceremony, a ritual we went through that we understood everybody was supposed to do if you're going to be religious. If that's the path you chose, then you're not a Christian. You're not a disciple. But if you chose genuinely and you chose with a whole heart, then that was true. But you chose unknowingly. I don't mean that in the wrong way. But you had no idea at that point what God would call upon you to do. You had some idea. What you understood was that he was God. What you understood was that Jesus is the Christ. Two things being true, he has the right to command. And what would he command me that would not be for my eternal good? This one who died for me. And so we make our commitment, and so we are baptized. So we die as he died. An old man perishes, renounced, rejected, refused, denounced. What I was before, the selfish, the ungodly, the lust-filled, the mindless, the uncaring, I renounce and I reject that one. And I receive your will. So we come to be Christians. And so that old man is buried in the fluid grave of baptism according to the Lord's will. And so we rise up new men by the grace of a forgiving God. She didn't
anticipate this? Who in the world could have? Mother to the one who should be called the Son of God, mother to the Messiah. It sounds like something glorious. It sounds like something wonderful. It sounds like something happy. In fact, did she not say that the world will rise up and call me blessed? She said it. Did she wonder in the midst of this anguish if she had misunderstood? I want to show you how true the testimony is that says that Jesus was born of a virgin. To this generation, of course, that's incredible. But I believe it can be established by the strength of a mother's love. For if Mary of Nazareth had conspired to cover her infidelity and the conception of a child, and lied about that, I can tell you one thing for sure, that before ever Pilate and Caiaphas had succeeded in getting him on the cross, she would have been in their chambers to declare, I was a liar and a deceiver, and this son of mine is not the Son of God. He was not conceived the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by my own infidelity. Please release him. But she did not do that, though she would have done almost anything to deliver this beloved child from this horror. You and I need to see that this story of Jesus is not just something that was put together by unfeeling, uninvolved people. And that the testimony is not weak and incredible and unbelievable. It is almost inexplicable if it is not true. That's the power of the story. What a woman. No, what a human being is this Mary of Nazareth. A model worthy of man or woman. Her tremendous faith, her immense humility, her total willingness to yield to God, no matter what it cost. And we do rise up. We rise up today. And we call her blessed. She's not the mother of God. She was not immaculately conceived, whatever that means. She was not a perpetual virgin. She was not bodily assumed into heaven. But I want to tell you what she was. She was a human being just like you and I are. And she achieved just exactly what you and I can achieve. If we want to. It does not take some immense personality. It doesn't take some special individual to achieve to this greatness. As Mary said, God has sent the rich away empty and filled up the poor. It's the ones that don't have anything and know they don't have anything, and that can be anybody who's willing to recognize his own spiritual poverty. They're the ones that the Lord will bless. They're the ones that the Lord will use. And if we will do as Mary did, perhaps one day there will be people, not so many as with this great woman, but there will be people, our children, our grandchildren, people whose lives we have touched, people who have been stirred by our example, who will rise up and call us blessed. Not because we were rich. Mary never was rich. We're not told when she died or the circumstance of it. And in her own time, she never was celebrated by the world. She was never called for sure the Queen of Heaven. An old term for fertility goddess. But she is blessed indeed because she believed in God and gave her life away to Him. Would you be willing to do that this morning? Are you willing to give yourself away? If you know, as that young girl knew, that God is God. If you have come to believe, as she came to know and believe most profoundly after the death, burial, and resurrection of her son, that he was indeed, in fullest sense, the Christ of God, if you have believed that, then you are prepared, you are ready to make the decision that needs to be made. For if you know who he is, you know what you must do. You know the only road of wisdom to be taken, and that is to be his disciple. And if you understand that in order to achieve that, you must believe in him, trust in him, turn to him and away from yourself, and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, then we would love most profoundly to help you do that this very morning while we're standing and singing.